The year 2003 represents an interesting intersection of significant dates in the history of the church. We need to be reminded that just a week ago we commemorated the 300th anniversary of the birth of Jonathan Edwards, the most significant theologian in American church history. Back in June, many recognized the 300th anniversary of the birth of John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, a passionate evangelist and a man aflame for the gospel. With the significant, indeed momentous, events of the 20th century behind us, we will be approaching the 100th anniversary of many of the most salient and significant events of the last century, and those historical mile markers are important to us. We are made as human beings to be creatures with a memory, and that memory is God's gift, and it is also a matter of our accountability. The children of Israel were encouraged to remember their heritage, to tie themselves in an unbreakable bond with the patriarchs of the faith, and the church should also be held in an indivisible bond with the apostles of the church. For this is not the faith we have developed. This is not the faith we have invented. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we claim it as a part of our Heritage Week. And of course, we turn to God's Word. I want to invite you to turn with me to Paul's second letter, or what is in the New Testament identified as 2 Corinthians, and we will read together from chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on, showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We are living in one of those strategic times in history. We know it. We sense it. It doesn't take great spiritual perception to read the newspaper, watch the news, be in conversation with a neighbor, and recognize that we are living in one of those moments when Christianity stands out in such direct and unmistakable contrast with the wisdom of the world. We are living in one of those times when we recognize that we do not have to work hard to stand out from the world around us. If we believe the gospel, if we preach the scripture, if we stand out as convictional Christians, the world is going to tell the difference. Or so we would like to tell ourselves. Alan Wolfe is perhaps the most oft-quoted sociologist of religion in America today. He teaches at Boston University. He is an unbeliever, but he's interested in religion. Do what you want to with that. Just in case we miss his point, in the preface to his book he says, I am not, and never have been, a person of faith. When it comes to religion, I hear no inner voices, am attracted to no supernatural explanations of everyday life events, look neither upward to heaven nor downward to hell, identify with no particular tradition. End quote. Well, at least he has stated his personal lack of conviction. Makes me wonder why he's so interested in religion. It's because he finds religious people so interesting. And you would think that having observed us in kind of a National Geographic focus, coming down from the ivory tower to come down among the various tribes, to bring a photographic team and sociological analysis to try to figure out how these odd people really get by and what drives us, you would think that perhaps having no faith and being so explicit about that, he would see us as dangerous. I'd like to think so. But he doesn't. If few years ago, he wrote a book entitled One Nation After All. This was in response to a lot of the conversation in the 1990s about the culture war. And Alan Wolfe, the sociologist at Boston University, said there really is no culture war. There are little skirmishes and battles out there, but actually most Americans are somewhere in the muddled middle. They're not combatants in this great war. Yes, people on either side think that issues like abortion and homosexuality and the family and marriage are important. But the fact is that the vast majority of Americans, says Alan Wolfe, are going to be content to just roll along in some kind of middle mind. In his latest book, The Transformation of American Religion, he takes us on, evangelical Christians. We think we look dangerous. And certainly a secular sociologist at Boston University, if anyone should see us as dangerous, it would be he. And we would be wrong. This is what he says in the first chapter of his book entitled The Passing of the Old Time Religion. The American people, it would seem, cannot make up their minds whether religious fervor is essential for salvation or incompatible with the principles of modern liberal democracy. American religion has never existed in practice the way it's supposed to exist in theory. Democratic in their political instincts, geographically and economically mobile, attracted to popular culture more than to the written word, Americans from the earliest times have shaped religion to account for their personal needs. Even Jonathan Edwards was ridden out of his pulpit by worshipers fed up with his pious sermonizing. That's a misreading, by the way. They were upset with a lot more than that. Always in a state of transition, faith in the United States, especially in the last half century or so, has been further transformed with dazzling speed. Tracing the history of Christian thought from the New Testament to the 20th century, the theologian H. Richard Niebuhr documented the many ways in which Christ could become a transformer of culture. But listen to Alan Wolfe. But in the United States, culture has transformed Christ, as well as all other religions found within these shores. In every aspect of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. It gets worse. Whether or not the faithful ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. If they were singing the famous gospel hymn today, they would say that the old-time religion is no longer good enough for them. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. If most believers cannot for the life of them recall what makes Luther different from Calvin, there is no need for the disputation and schism in which these reformers, as well as other religious leaders throughout the centuries, engaged. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens self-esteem. Traditional forms of worship, from reliance on organ music to the mysteries of the liturgy, have given way to audience participation and contemporary tastes. Some believers are anxious to witness their faith to others, but they tend to avoid methods that would make them seem unfriendly or invasive. If Jonathan Edwards were alive and well, he would likely be appalled. Far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. You can decide how much weight you're going to give to the opinion of a secular sociologist, but as deluded as he is by the wisdom of the world, I think he's got this right. I think he's got our number. I think he recognizes that the secular world really doesn't have that much to worry about when they confront Christianity in America today. Alan Wolfe is trying to reassure the secular left, the cultural elite, don't get too worried. Don't get too anxious. They've got their churches. They've got their publishing houses, their seminaries and colleges and universities, and they've even got their television channels. But they're no threat. We should not be, brothers and sisters, any more militaristic than the Scripture obligates us to be. But my heavens, we had better not be any less militaristic than the Scripture obligates us to be. We have faced the unilateral disarmament of Christianity in America today. We are seeing the Christian faith reduced to a message of therapy and self-esteem and piety and cultural get-along and go-along engagement. That's not what we find in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we know we come to one of those hinge chapters in all of Scripture. We refer to this letter as 2 Corinthians. It is the second of two canonical letters inspired by the Holy Spirit included in the New Testament. But we know that this must be about the fourth letter that Paul has written the church at Corinth. Paul must have worn out his hand even as his temper was worn thin and his call to ministry was tested sorely by the Corinthian church. We know that there was at least one letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and then there is the letter he refers to as his hard letter. Brothers and sisters, if the last part of 2 Corinthians is not the hard letter, I'm kind of glad we're not reading it. There are certain things we probably shouldn't see. Certain conversations we probably shouldn't read. The Holy Spirit knows what we need. But in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, there is a significant turn. In chapters 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul has been reassuring the Corinthian church that he loves them and that Christ loves them and that they are included in the dispensation of the gospel. But in chapter 10, Paul turns in judgment and in threat, and in the promise that when he gets to Corinth, the sheriff's going to come to town. Paul is fed up. That was my grandmother's language. When she was fed up, you were out of time. Doom was imminent. Judgment was nigh. Paul is fed up. Paul is even throwing back their accusations. Look, he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. When Paul entreats you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, watch out. Because the only reason Paul is going to be meek or gentle at all is because he belongs to Christ. Paul was saying, if I showed up as Paul, we better not even talk about that. But in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I entreat you. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. That is not how Paul is describing himself. If you read this in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the entire chapter, that is the accusation that is made of Paul by his enemies. His enemies say, Paul, oh, you know, boy, he can write a poison pen letter. Paul is so firm and he's so strong when he writes a letter, but when he comes, he's going to be a meek little lamb. Paul refers to that just a little bit later in this particular chapter, look at verse 10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. His bodily presence is weak. What you have in 2 Corinthians is the encounter between the gospel and an anti-gospel. You have the encounter between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. You have the encounter between the Apostle Paul and the false apostles that were seducing the Corinthian church. And the false apostles were powerful men. They were powerful in rhetoric. They were powerfully persuasive. And the Apostle Paul was not. And that was a confusion for the Corinthian people. I still find it hard to put the two words together, but we're soon to have Governor Schwarzenegger in California. Hasta la vista, baby. It's a new political day, any way you look at it. You know, Paul wasn't physically impressive. And in the Greco-Roman world, as in our world, being physically impressive has a lot to do with first impression and with authority and with interest and compelling argument. If this were the movie Twins, the super apostles would show up as Arnold Schwarzeneggers and the Apostle Paul as Danny DeVito. The only extra-canonical description we have of the Apostle Paul is that he was short, bald, bow-legged, and not impressive. Pretty close, I would say. But the Apostle Paul was called of God, commissioned an apostle. And when the Apostle Paul showed up, He didn't show up with rhetoric. He didn't show up and say, look how powerful I am and how powerful I look. Instead, in just a couple of chapters, he's going to speak about the thorn in his flesh that humbles him, lest he ever believe that he is powerful in the flesh. Paul says, when I show up, I beg of you, look at verse 2, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now again, from my childhood, I can't help but hear the words, you can do this the easy way or the hard way. Paul saying, I'm going to come to you and we can do this the easy way or the hard way. I can come to you in discipline or I can come to you in mercy. It's up to you. The background to all of this is a basic contention between truth and untruth. It's a collision between the gospel and an anti-gospel. Paul's concern about the false apostles is not just that they are seducing them. It's not just that they are attracting the Corinthians away from Paul. It is that they are seducing the Corinthian people away from the gospel. It is not Paul that is the issue, but the Christ whose apostle Paul is. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel has its enemies. Why do we delude ourselves into believing that the gospel had its enemies in the first century and we can be at peace now? Why do we harbor the narcissistic illusion that Paul had to deal with this reality, but we can be freed from this? We can go on and make our decisions and plans and plot the future of our churches, our denomination, our institution, our ministries, as if we will not have enemies. That is delusional. Four words, I believe, in this text ought to commend and to command our attention. Walk, war, weapons, and wisdom. First, walk. Notice Paul's defense. It begins in verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of what? Walking according to the flesh. And then in verse 3 he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The accusation made of the Apostle Paul is that he was walking according to the flesh. That is Greco-Roman language saying that his worldview, his modus operandi, his methodology is essentially fleshly. And the Apostle Paul understands exactly what he's being accused of. He understands the essence of the charge. It is a political calculation charge, his opponents. It is a matter of one ego against another. Paul is being disappointed that he has been displaced. This is really a battle of charismatic personalities, and the reality is Paul lost. Paul just can't give up his power and his influence. Paul is a control freak. Paul is hyper-scrupulous about theological issues. Paul just can't help nitpicking over doctrine. Paul just can't help being Paul. He's walking according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul writes back and says, I'm not walking according to the flesh, but I am walking in the flesh. Some suggest that Paul's point is to confront Gnosticism. That may be completely extraneous to the text, but this much is clear. Paul is saying, I am flesh and blood humanity. I admit that right up front. I am made of flesh and blood just as are you. I am a man. I am not semi-divine. I am not claiming to be anything other than a man. I am a man just like you, with similar passions, with similar frustrations, with likewise limitations. I am in the flesh. But brothers and sisters, he says, I am not of the flesh. Critical distinction. And you who study the New Testament are aware of Paul's use of the word sarx. Its various contexts and how he uses it contrasts what it means to be in the flesh versus that which we would understand as being according to the flesh. Two principles at work here. Jesus spoke of this himself when he said that his people were to be in the world but not of the world. This is that critical tension to which all Christians are called. The Apostle Paul is being charged with walking according to the flesh, and Paul is in agreement that walking according to the flesh is to violate the gospel. But he says, of this he is not guilty. In fact, what he ends up doing is throwing the accusation back against his accusers. Because if one were to walk according to the flesh, what would be the methodology employed? It would be a personality-centered ministry. That's one of the temptations in our day. Folks, we've got to recognize that a lot of people out there will tell you that what they are looking for in a pastor is a charismatic personality. And then what they will have is the pastor they deserve. A charismatic personality. Now, you know what? God will use someone with no ambition to have charisma in the sense of the gift of leadership. God will use him and make of him a leader. Christ will make his charisma. His charisma will be Christ. If you want a pastor, or if our churches want pastors who have what the world considers to be charisma, then just hire someone off of the TV anchor desk. Gleaming white teeth. Clear articulation. Able to move from one subject to another with blissful ease. And now this. You ever notice how non-threatening these news anchors have to be? If they really came on and told the truth, you'd turn off the television and run to the fallout shelter. So instead, they are very smooth. There's war in Iraq. People were killed. Conflagration in the Middle East. A new treatment for diarrhea. And now this. And now this. Charisma can't be the center of our ministry. This is one of the pitfalls of ministry, not only in our day, but in the day of Corinth as well. Powerful personality, self-aggrandizement, that's what it means to walk according to the flesh. Pragmatism, the philosophy that says whatever it takes, that's what we're going to do. That's the form of leadership that comes to a church and says, I can see your problem and I have a way to fix it. Not a scriptural toolbox. I will be your consultant to solve your problem. Paul says, your problem is spiritual. It's not structural. Your problem is biblical. Your problem is disobedience. Not that you haven't bought into the latest plan or methodology. And then, of course, there is the pitfall of persuasive rhetoric. There are people who can sell almost anything. Especially ideas. That's what's so dangerous in this seductive society. But it's not just true for us. It's not just true in Corinth. It was true all the way back. Persuasive rhetoric. The judgment on persuasive rhetoric was found, at least in one sense, the Tower of Babel. But it was condemned for the church once for all in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the same church, said in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, according to Paul, we are to walk in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Walk is the first word. War is the second word. According to Paul, looking back at the walk, the flesh is the issue. We know this from Romans 7, verses 18 and following. Look quickly at that passage. Let's just get the pattern down clearly. Romans 7, verses 18 and following. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Just one chapter over, Romans 8, verses 8 and following. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Galatians 5, verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Chapter 6, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This resonates with what Jesus said in John chapter 6 when he said, the flesh profits nothing. Paul understands that. He's been accused not only of walking according to the flesh, but of warring according to the flesh. He says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. This resonates with what we understand Paul to say in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and following, where he speaks of the Christian's armor and says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul had opponents in Corinth, but he knew that his enemy was in hell. He had opponents in these super apostles, false apostles, but his ultimate enemy was in hell. He said, in the warfare to which we are called, we are not so much battling against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We must keep ever before ourselves that the enemy, even in the battles we fight on this earth, will not be the human beings we will engage. We must engage them. But the enemy is behind them. We battle not so much against flesh and blood, because if the enemy were limited to those we engage in debate and in confrontation and in the battle of wills and the battle of words and the battle of the gospel in this age, if our opponents were merely in the flesh, we could deal with them in the flesh. The problem, of course, is that they are not really the enemy. They are used by the enemy, and they're accountable for that. They are the mouthpieces of the enemy, and they will answer for that. But the enemy is behind them. Because we recognize this is a spiritual battle, we have to understand we must fight it in a spiritual way. Paul talks often of warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he instructs Timothy to wage the good warfare. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, he describes Timothy and those who will teach and preach the gospel as good soldiers who will be judged by whether or not they are obedient to the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 7 of 2 Timothy, Paul describes his own ministry as having fought the good fight. We are called to war. We should not ever delude ourselves, nor have the self-satisfying reassurance that somehow the war is someone else's responsibility. It is ours. There are some people who glory in war, in the militants of it, in the battle of it, in the smell of the powder, and in the booming of the cannon. George S. Patton said this. He said, I love war and responsibility and excitement. Peace is going to be hell on me. He didn't last long, by the way. Died in a car accident right after the end of hostilities in Europe. William Tecumseh Sherman, not a name heretofore oft quoted from this pulpit. There is many a boy here today who looks on war as all glory, but boys, it is all hell. General Sherman actually deserves credit for Southern Seminary's move from Greenville to Louisville. Turned out to be in the providence of God. Thank you, sort of, General Sherman. Don't want to see that boy back in history playing with matches. Robert E. Lee said, it is well that war is so terrible, we would grow too fond of it. There is something about war that can bring out the worst in us rather than the best. The warfare to which we are called, if we fight it in the flesh, it will bring out the worst in us. Because we are sinners too. And what can come out of us is anger. What can come out of us is belligerence. What can come out of us is arrogance. What can come out of us is a self-assurance, which is not the ground of our assurance at all. What can come out of us is temper. What can come out of us is pride. What can come out of us is, well, let's face it, just what we know would come out of us if we war according to the flesh. We are not allowed to war according to the flesh, but rather we are to war according to the Spirit. But the fact is, warfare is not an elective. There's no choice of being in the battle or out. We are called to the battle, but we are armed with a spiritual armor, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 6. And we are called to fight with a spiritual strategy because we follow a spiritual Lord as our commander-in-chief. And He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's given us His commission. He's given us His expectation to be standing on the battlefield. The church must be now on a war footing. This is true for our denomination. It's true for the seminary. It is true for our churches. It is certainly true for every Christian. Brothers and sisters, in this Heritage Week, we need to be reminded of the fact that we are called to warfare and we must be on a war footing. Over a half century ago, World War II became the dominant event of the 20th century in America. Right now, 7,000 veterans of World War II die every day. 7,000 World War II veterans on average are dying every day. They're having to buy new land for national cemeteries. They're having to develop new ways to honor soldiers. One of the most, I don't know how to characterize this, but one of the most bizarre aspects of this is that they have run out of buglers. And so the Marine Corps has developed a microchip bugle that goes inside the cone of a bugle, and they've run out of people who know how to bugle, so instead they put this inside the bugle and the fellow stands on the hill and pushes a button and out comes Taps. Something pretty symbolic about that when you think about it. World War II is that great historical event. And you know, people who lived through it will tell you what it was like to be on a war footing. You couldn't buy tires for your car because you had to have a ration ticket for it. You couldn't have butter. You would instead have to get margarine. Only the margarine was white. And so there was a little packet of yellow powder you mixed in with the margarine to make it look yellow. Not a job I would particularly enjoy. And it's not like you can fool yourself into knowing it wasn't white just before you put the yellow powder in. But you were on a war footing, so it didn't matter. This particular chapel, built right after World War II, had to be built without a lot of the steel with which it would otherwise have been built, because nearly all the steel that had been used in America for the previous 10 years had gone into making ships and tanks and planes. If you're on a war footing, you have to change your priorities. You have to adjust your entire approach to life, your stewardship of all possessions. You have to deal with sacrifice and support. You have to be on the alert and ready to assist. You have to be ready to rescue as well. One of the most compelling books I've read in a long, long time is entitled Flyboys. I wrote my weblog article about it. It was published yesterday. James Bradley tells the story of the battle on Chichijima, basically over that island and then on the island as well. Iwo Jima, its twin, is more famous, but in the closing months of World War II, Japan was defeated, but it would not surrender. It had bought into a very grotesque worldview in which surrender was impossible. Human life had been so devalued that the Japanese were willing to surrender millions and millions and millions of young lives to avoid the humiliation of surrender. The bloodiest battles of World War II took place after Japan was militarily without any hope. You know what happened on Iwo Jima and that famous photograph of those brave Marines who raised the flag on Iwo Jima. But on Chichijima, it was a different story, and that story was hidden from us. It was hidden because the documents were classified. Chichijima was a small island with two mountains, two peaks. It was used by the Japanese as a communication center, and it was one of the vital outposts of the Japanese Empire. And if the United States military was going to take possession of the Pacific and liberate that territory, it would have to deal with Chichijima. Nine pilots, Marine and Navy, were sent to bomb the aerial towers on Chichijima. It was heavily fortified, and you had to fly down between the two peaks. And so it was one of those rare things in glide bombing when American pilots were actually fired on from above, because on the mountain peaks there were anti-aircraft emplacements that were shooting down. All of the planes were hit. Out of the nine, one barely made it back, all shot up with its crew, all but the pilot having bailed out, and the crew was taken hostage on Chichijima. One pilot in a small dive bomber was shot down. He was the only one who survived and ditched in the Pacific. He ditched, his plane ran out so close to Chichijima that Japanese patrol boats were headed out to get him, having seen where his plane went in. The reason why Americans were not told what happened on Chichijima is because the American government felt that it would be too demoralizing. These were flyboys, that's the name of the book. They were in their teens, a couple in their early 20s. They were boys. They've been trained to fly these planes off of aircraft carriers and to bomb, seek to liberate this territory. But now there were eight pilots on the ground in Chichijima and one in the water. The eight who were taken prisoner on Chichijima were beheaded, dissected, and cannibalized by the Japanese, who felt in the desperation of the last months of the war that eating the liver and tissue of these American soldiers would give them more war spirit. The American government felt that the American people could not handle this, and so they had a secret war crimes tribunal on the island of Guam and swore all to secrecy. It was a fluke that in 1997 led Iris Chang, the author of The Rape of Nanking and one who knew what had taken place on that island from Japanese sources, led her to notice that the story had not been told. At the same time, one of the American observers at the War Crimes Tribunal saw that the American government had massively declassified World War II documents, and he suspected that Chichijima, he'd been sworn not to ever speak of it, he suspected those papers may have become unclassified, and he found it was true. It is an amazing story. I commend it to you. It's a story that can only now be told because there were only two people that really had much knowledge of what took place on that island. One was that observer who had been a law officer, and the other was that pilot who was being pursued by Japanese patrol boats, but he was eventually picked up by an American submarine because one of the pilots who was going down had noticed this pilot in the water and had called, and the Americans sent a submarine to pick him up. He was picked up. He was the only survivor. He became the 41st president of the United States. He'd been sworn to secrecy. But George H.W. Bush is now able to tell the story. He went back to the island of Chichijima with the author of the book and there was reunited with one of the Japanese soldiers who had been fighting on that island. And the Japanese, speaking of George Bush, said, "We saw a submarine pick you up, and we were speechless at the sight. For the Empire of Japan would never send a submarine to pick up one pilot." We know that a lot of our national destiny was riding in that submarine rescue. But it wasn't known at the time. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has to learn how to rescue. If the American Navy knew that picking up one Navy pilot was worth risking a submarine, and that runs against the economy of war, how much more should we be ready to rescue those who fall when we are on a war footing? We need to bind up the wounded. Paul was ready to do that. He was ready to go to Corinth in mercy and in grace, but he was going to come in honesty. He was going to do what God had called him to do. He wanted to rescue the Corinthians from these false gospels. He wanted to rescue them from their seduction by false apostles. He wanted to rescue them from false doctrine. But he wasn't going to wage his warfare according to the flesh. We are called to fight. Grand Duke Nicholas Constantine of Russia said this. He said, "I detest war. It spoils armies." You know, we as the church can dress ourselves up in fancy uniforms and say we're ready to fight, but there's no gospel in it. There's no glory to God in it if we're not fighting. Weapons, not of the flesh, but weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. tearing down speculations and every lofty thing, fortresses. Just think of Jericho. Think of the spies that went out to look upon Jericho. They came back and they had gone, they had been sent out not just to see Jericho, but the cities of the land. And they came back and they said they have walled cities with walls going all the way up to the heavens. There's no way we can defeat them. And you remember the walls of Jericho came down not by military ingenuity, not by aerial bombardment, not by siege warfare, but by having a ragtag team of desert nomads marching around blowing a shofar. That shows it was God's work. And the tearing down of fortresses in our day is going to have to be God's work. We face fortresses. We face the fortress of naturalism with its doctrine of evolution. We face the fortress of materialism with its seductions. We face the fortress of moral relativism. We face the fortress of secular hostility, the fortress of postmodern philosophy, the fortress of hedonism, the fortress of false tolerance, and we face the fortress of individual autonomy. We face a fortress which we would call the culture of death. We face the fortresses of the worldviews we face. But brothers and sisters, in the gospel, we have God's weapon of mass worldview destruction. In the gospel, in the preaching and in the teaching of the gospel, there is the power of God, and that alone is the weapon of worldview destruction. We will never be adequately persuasive. We will never be able to fight a fair fight in terms of the flesh. We cannot appeal to intellectual vanity and preach the gospel. We cannot appeal to the wisdom of the world and preach the gospel that saves. But the real gospel, the gospel of Christ, tears down fortresses, destroys speculations, takes captives. I love that. The gospel takes prisoners. You know, there are an awful lot of ideologies that have been taken captive. Nazism is taken captive. Communism, just in the 20th century, two great worldviews that were fortresses taken captive. Others will follow. Christian truth is the power of the gospel. We must stand by our Christian cognitive commitments in the gospel, but know that this is a transformative truth. Wisdom, every thought captive in obedience to Christ. You know, I have just about worn thin with the bracelet, "What Would Jesus Do?" I'm glad to see we've kind of moved beyond that. It's superficial. For one thing, we're not Jesus. It's not a ridiculous question, of course. As followers of Christ, we want to be Christ-like. The problem is, it's not a formula that can easily be translated without assuming that we could do what Christ would do. We are not able to heal the way Christ would heal. We are not able to forgive sins the way that Christ could forgive sins. Certainly we need to follow in His example in every way, but we cannot put ourselves in His place. I have a new bracelet. I'm not actually going to wear it. I'm not going to sell it. It will be WWJHUT. Probably not going to sell. What would Jesus have us think? A little too complicated to sell. But a little more practical, I think. What would Jesus have us to think? We have to bring every thought captive. That's the imperative Paul presents us here. We have to bring every thought captive to Christ. We have to bring everything to the standard of God's Word and to the truth of the gospel and humble it there, submit it there. There's no neutral ground. This means we have to have a comprehensive grasp of biblical truth. It also means that our response to the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scripture isn't just about cognitive understanding, but ultimately about obedience. Look how Paul uses the word obedience repeatedly here in this text. We are going to obey the truth or we're going to disobey the truth. It's not just believe and disbelieve, it's obey and disobey. There is a moral character of knowledge that we as Christians must ever have in mind. The transformative vision of the church. It is the church, after all. We are to be a part of an army, not lone warriors. We are called to be the soldiers of Christ, not mercenaries. But brothers and sisters, we are called to be the church militant. Until by God's grace, when the Lord comes and claims His church, we are the church triumphant. The triumph will be His, not ours. But we will be with Him by God's grace. My prayer is that each one of us, as individuals, all of our churches, our denomination, this institution, will be reminded of what it is to be on a war footing. And we'll do whatever it takes. We'll make whatever sacrifice is necessary. We'll realign our priorities. We will keep everything. For Southern Seminary, it means our curriculum, our budget, our long-range planning. Everything has to be submitted to the reality that we are called to get as many people on the front and the front lines as possible. And that's our mission. And it's yours as well. In his book, The Holy War, John Bunyan ends that incredibly instructive and powerful parable with this prayer. Now, God Almighty, give His people grace not to hate or malign sinners, nor yet to choose any of their ways, but to keep themselves pure from the blood of all men by speaking and doing according to that name and those rules that they profess to know and to love for Jesus Christ's sake. May that be our prayer as well.